All right, Genesis 32. I want to ask you to stand with me. We'll stand together. And what we'll do is I'm going to read verse 1. Ask you to join me on verse 2. And then we're going to drop down to verse 22. And we'll read those verses responsively. That means I'll read one verse, you join me on every other verse. And we'll go down to verse 29 that way. Genesis 32, I'll read verse 1. Ask you to join me on verse 2. Ready? Genesis chapter 32, verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them and said, "This is God's host," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now drop down to verse 22, if you will. I'll read 22, ask you to join me in every other verse. Down to verse number 29. Genesis 32 again, down to verse 22. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and set. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Verse 27. And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. A little confusing in the dialogue. Let me give you to you in a nutshell. Jacob is wrestling. He's wrestling with an angel. And the Lord is using this in Jacob's life, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, typically speaking, an angel is not a weak person. We see one angel in the Bible killing thousands of people. So this is not that the angel is weak or that Jacob is strong. It is God is using this event to bring Jacob to the end of himself. The angel and him are wrestling, and the angel won't let him go, and Jacob won't let the angel go. It gets to the breaking of day, and the angel says, "Now it's time to let me go." I mean, the angel could have just knocked him silly, but he says, "It's time to let me go." And Jacob said, "No, I want your blessing." What Jacob had come to a point in his life was, for most of Jacob's life, and at this time Jacob is 97 years of age. Sometimes we forget that. So he's a 20-year-old wrestling. This is a 97-year-old wrestling with this angel. And so at 97, Jacob had come to the end of himself. And he realized all of his scheming, all of his conniving, all of his underhanded tricks was for naught. He was basically done. That's the story. "I'm done. Lord, I need you." Now, he was a saved man, but he really wasn't a committed person. He really wasn't a surrendered person. And this becomes a change in his life. We're going to look at this idea this morning. Grace makes the difference. Grace makes the difference. We're going to pray and we'll jump right into it. Father, I pray you'd help me. Help me to say that which you'd have me to say. And then I pray you speak to hearts, Lord, in a way that they understand and we can apply this to our life. Father, we're very, very much, Lord, we are dependent upon you and ask that you would bless this morning. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Now, when I think of the word grace, to me, the word grace is one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. You might notice that is important to me because we started the church. We named it Grace Baptist Church. I think grace is a beautiful word. I think grace kind of brings all that the things we love about the Lord. Now, some things are true about the Lord we may not always like or even love. We don't always love the fact He's a holy God and a pure God and a righteous God and a judging God, even though that's all true. But when we think about His love and His compassion and His mercy and His kindness towards us, we think about His grace and His working in our midst. Let me share a verse with you. In John chapter 1, we see this verse in verse 17. The Bible says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, it's interesting. The Bible tells us that He could use a man to bring His law. He could use Moses to go on the mountaintop. And as God wrote on those rocks with His finger and gave those stones, those tablets of stones of Moses, and Moses brings it down to the children of Israel, He could use a man to do that. But only Jesus can really teach us about His grace. One of the reasons that God came was for us to understand who God is. Now you think about that. God wants you to know Him. He doesn't just simply want to be this being out there and this entity out there. He wants you to know Him. He wants you not just to know that He is there, but He wants you to know of His grace and His compassion, His concern about you. I think sometimes we go to the wrong extreme where we think, well, then I can live the way I want and God loves me. That's not what the Bible's teaching. Notice what it says here. It says the law was given by Moses, but grace and what? Truth. Sometimes we think the idea of grace means that there's no more rules, no more law, and that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, I didn't come to get rid of the law, I came to fulfill the law. And so the law is still, as far as, let me ask you this, do you think God is okay with murder today? No. He still doesn't. You think God's okay with lying and stealing? No. The truth of the law, the holiness of God has not changed, but Jesus came to show us, yes, He's a holy God, but yes, He's a gracious God, a merciful God, a God who loves us and a God who wants to bring us to Himself. I want you to hold that thought in your heart. I want to go a different direction and then come back to that thought. When you think about a Christian home, and we're finishing up this series, this idea of parental challenges, and we've been kind of talking about a Christian home and our own Christian life. When you think about a Christian home needs to have rules and standards. Now, I'll say this, every home needs it. But a Christian home has to have rules, has to have standards. You just can't simply say, well, just do what you want and we'll hope everything turns out all right. The Bible clearly teaches us that young people, children, have to be taught and trained in what is right. You don't have to teach a kid how to lie. You don't have to teach a kid how to steal. They can do that pretty much on their own. We all can do that. We all know how to be conniving and we know how to be underhanded. It comes natural to us. But teach them to be honest and teach them to have character. Teach them to have self-discipline. Teach them to keep their word and be people of responsibility. It takes training. It takes teaching. And the Bible tells us that. Proverbs talks a lot about this idea of training, child training. Proverbs 29:15 says this, the rod and reproof give what? Wisdom. That's how we teach our children, by the rod and the reproof. But a child left to himself, the Bible says, bringeth his mother to shame. Now my wife has always said, why does it say mother and not father? Because God knows what He's talking about. But I think it's inclusive to parents in general. But the Bible says if you do not discipline your child, you just let your child run free and just say, well, I just want my child to learn to express himself. I don't want to give him any boundaries. The Bible says a child left himself will bring his parents to shame. Good does not come out of it. But the Bible tells us that rod and reproof, I think it's important to teach your children. I think it's important to tell them what's right and what's wrong. The idea of reproof and say, no, you shouldn't do that. And no, that's not how you behave. And here's what you ought to do. And here's what's the right thing to do. Bible also says rod. Now, it surprises me because, you know, when I grew up, my mom, even though I didn't grow up in a Christian home, my mom had no problem understanding the concept of spanking. I mean, if you came to my mom and said, you can't spank your child, my mom would have said, watch me. I'll spank him for nothing just to show you. So my mom had no problem with the idea of spanking. But now, let me stop here and say this. Okay, let me say a couple things. First of all, is this, that proper spanking is biblical. But the problem the world has with us is a lot of things we call spanking is not proper and biblical. Let me be very clear about this. When we talk about spanking a child, we're not talking about beating a child. We're not talking about slapping a child. We're not talking about kicking or punching or grabbing or choking. We're not talking about shaking. That's not spanking. If you've got to hold them down, you're not spanking them. If you lost your temper, you're not spanking them. If you're wailing away, you're not spanking. You're beating. When a child is spanked, it shouldn't be just, okay, I'm just going to swing until my arm falls off. The idea is you give a limited number. Now, I'm not going to get into great detail, but I'll tell you this. When I spank my children, typically it was 3 swats. That was it. Figure if I couldn't do it in 3 swats, then it ain't going to happen. Never held them down, and it's never that way. There's always the idea of submission. Some should have gotten more spankings than others. But God is gracious. So that's one of my kids there, by the way. Didn't hold him down. I didn't tie him down to the bed so I could. It was the idea of I'm in control. Here's what you did wrong. And here is the now. We said that this would be the punishment, what would happen. Now, the Bible says that both of these give wisdom. But can I tell you this? Now, here's where the shift comes. But rules and discipline and teaching And if that's all there is not sufficient. We need grace. Aren't you glad God has grace in your life? I mean, God has plenty of rules and God has plenty of standards for us to live by, and all these are good and proper, but thank God for the grace of God. That God is a merciful, compassionate God. Can I tell you something this morning? You have not kept all of His rules. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you wouldn't even be alive today. God has every right to look down to us as sinful human beings and say, wait a minute, here's my rule book and you have not kept it. I've said do this, I said do this, I said do this, and you have not done what I said. God has every right to strike us dead. God has every right to send us to hell. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It's not talking about just physical, but the spiritual death as well. God has every right to kill us. God has every right to send us to an eternal hell. But God in His grace wanted to provide a way, something else, mercy towards us. And the Bible says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, one of the great challenges we have as a parent, one of the great challenges we have as a human being, is to understand and accept what this idea of the grace of God. It's more important than simply learning appropriate behavior, even though that's important. It's more important than simply gaining self-control, even though that the idea of self-control and personal responsibility is important, but the grace of God is even more important. The most important thing we can understand is our heart that is stirred and yielded to God Himself. Let me give you one more verse and then we'll get into some application. Jesus said this to the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were so straight-laced. They were so specific about keeping the law that they looked at Jesus as a sinner. Can I tell you this? If your rules make Jesus a sinner, there's a problem with your rules. There's a problem with those rules. But the Pharisees were so caught up and they didn't care about grace. They didn't care about mercy. All they cared about these. And they had rules that even God couldn't even figure out. They had rules and rules and rules and rules and rules and rules and really minute rules, and so much that no one could keep them. Now, some of the things they did were good. Some of the things they did were biblical. But they forgot about the grace of God. Matthew 23:23 says this, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now notice what he said, "For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." Now notice what he says, "These ought ye to have done." In other words, the important ones, "and not to leave the other undone." In other words, he wasn't saying it's bad that you're keeping the laws of the Word of God. He's saying that's good, but don't forget about me. Don't forget about grace. Don't forget about faith. Don't forget about mercy of God. So I want you to notice, when we think about this idea of grace, the idea of grace making the difference, I want you to understand three things this morning. First thing I want you to notice is, number one is this, is grace is shown by God's presence. You say, "Preacher, how do I know God has grace for me? How do I know about God's grace?" Number one is by the very presence of God, is a testimony of God's grace. We go back with me to Genesis 32. I want you to notice what's going on here. Now, we skipped through some verses just to get the idea of chapter 32. Let me go back and talk to you a little bit so we understand together what the Lord is trying to bring across. In Genesis 32, look at verse 1. "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him." This is important because this is almost, there's a 20-year period here. But 20 years prior to this event, the previous big event in Jacob's life is when Jacob was at Bethel and the angels of God were ascending and descending on a ladder as he slept, and he didn't even know that was the place of God. This is almost like 20 years later, God is saying, "Hey, Jacob, do you remember me? Hey, Jacob, have you forgotten about me?" And so we come to Genesis 32 and look at verse 2. "When Jacob saw them, he said," some of these angels, "this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." That doesn't strike anything to us unless I tell you what it means. Mahanaim means two hosts or two groups, two companies of people. What Jacob's saying is here is, "I knew who I was. I knew my wife and my kids and my servants. I knew this group, the one I saw." He said, "But I did not know there was another host or another company or another group. The second one was the very angels of God, the very presence of God in our midst." What he was understanding was this, that God had been there the whole time. Think about your life. Think about all the hardships, all the heartaches, all the problems, all the worst spots of your life. Can I tell you this? The Lord has been there the whole time. One of my favorite poems is that idea of footprints. You know the poem. Guy's walking along the seashore. And at a certain point, and it represents his life, or the walking along the seashore represents his life. And at one point, there's two sets of footprints. That's where he got saved. That's where the Lord came into his life, and now he's a born-again person. Now he's saved, and now there's two people walking. And then as he looks at his life, it goes back to one set of footprints. The guy gets kind of worried. What happened? Did Jesus leave me? What happened? And the story goes like this: during those times were the times I carried you. That's what Jesus says. Can I tell you, the Lord's been there the whole time in Jacob's life? But Jacob's not aware of it. You see, God was walking along with Jacob, but Jacob wasn't walking along with the Lord. And sometimes that's true in our life. I mean, the Lord's here and the Lord's working, but we're not thinking about it. We're not thinking about His presence. But the grace of God is that God's presence is in our midst. And God is concerned about us, and God is thoughtful about us. So, preacher, how do I know that this idea of His presence is a sign of His grace? Let me share a couple of verses with you. The Bible says this in Psalms 8:4. Notice what the Lord says. What is man that thou, the Lord, art mindful of him? Let me ask you this. Who are you that God would think about you? I mean, what if today you go home and President Obama calls you personally? And that hit the news. Let me tell you, media would be all over your house, wouldn't it? They'd say, what did the President say to you? Why did he call you? Who are you that the President would call you? I mean, what would he ask you? I mean, how would you know more than the President? It'd be pretty easy. But how would you know more than the President? Let me ask you this. Someone better than the President thinks about you. The Lord Himself today is thinking about you. His mind is on you. He's mindful. The idea of mindful means He's full of thoughts. He's thinking. He's contemplating about you. He is dwelling on you. Another verse, Psalms 40 verse 5 says, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. That's true, but notice the next part. And thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. You do not know how much the Lord keeps you in His mind. See, well, preacher, there's over 6 billion people in the world. I mean, if he's thinking about 6 billion people, how really much is he thinking about me? Let me tell you how much. Every second of your life, he's thinking about you. So, preacher, how can he do that? Because he's God. And he's able to think about me every second of my life, and he's able to think about you every second of your life, and the person next to you every second of their life. And the Lord says, my thoughts to you, you word is so much, you cannot reckon, you can't figure them out. They're more than can even be numbered. Jeremiah 29:11 says this. Now he's speaking to the children of Israel, and he's talking about them returning back to the promised land. It's a promise here, but notice what he says in the midst of this promise. He says, for I know the thoughts, this is what the Lord says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts and peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. In other words, he said, I'm planning, I'm working your life, I got a goal in your life, and I'm trying to get you to that point. So the Bible tells us that God's presence, this idea of His thinking, His working in our life, His walking with us, this is a sign of God's grace. I believe this would be true, this next statement. Our families, us ourselves and our families, need to come to Mayanaim. We need to stop and think about the Lord's presence in our life. We need to stop and say, okay, here's what's going on in my family, but I need to stop and realize that God is here and God's presence is here, and I need to recognize Him, and I need to be thoughtful of this. And what is the Lord trying to do? What is the Lord trying to accomplish in my life and the life of my family? We need to come to Mayanaim and see God's presence and know that it is of God's grace. Now, that's a short one. The second one is a little longer. I want to spend some time on. Here's the second thing I want you to notice. Grace is shown by God's presence. Here's the second thing I want you to notice. That grace is shown by God's involvement. Because when I talk about God watching you and thinking about you, when I was a kid, I used to read comic books. I still read them once in a while if I find one. But I grew up reading comic books. I had all kinds of little Spider-Man action figures, not dolls, action figures. Spider-Man, I think I had Batman, and all these little ones, I had a whole box. I had first edition super size, king size, whatever it was, giant size, that's it. And when our farm burned down, they all burned up. Oh, I know. Broke my heart. I was in Bible college. Cried for a week. Anyways, I grew up reading comic books. Now, one of the characters in comic books, I think it was DC Comics, was a guy Now watch, it's kind of funny thinking back of the just the corniness of some of these, like Aquaman swims in the water, Hawkman flies in. It's like, well, I couldn't figure that one out. Hawkman wouldn't be in the water, wouldn't he? But anyway, they had this character called, ready, the Watcher. Guess what he did? Watched. Wow. He was a big guy. He actually is out in the space, but no one could see him unless he wanted to be seen. And he had a head. His head was big as the rest of his body. This is his giant head. And his character was always drawn like this. That's all he did. Every time he saw him, he was like this. And he never, I don't even know if he ever talked. I think he was telepathic. His whole job was to watch the earth. He didn't get involved. He didn't do anything. He just watched. It was a fun comic book. He's watching. And the next page, he's watching. But the next page, he's watching. And so, not much action in that one. But anyways, he was called the Watcher. And you got to kind of read the comic book to know. Not really. Take my word. It really wasn't a good one. But anyways, he was a superhero, or this character called the Watcher. Some people, when we think about the Lord, we think the same thing. We think God is up there, and that's what God is doing. Can you tell you, he does see. The Bible says, eyes on the Lord, every place beholding the evil and the good. He does watch. Can I tell you, he does more than watch, he gets involved. The Lord's involved in your life. The Lord is trying to do something. In this story here, it's not simply that God's presence is there, but God is going to work in Jacob's life. He's not just thinking about us. He's not just having desires towards us, but he is actively, hands-on, working in our life. And so not only is grace shown by God's presence, but grace is shown by God's involvement in our life. If you go back to chapter 32, let me show you what I mean. Let the Scriptures explain it, and then we'll move forward. And the messengers returned to Jacob. He sent these. Okay, Jacob is returning home. I should not just jump into the story without explaining it. Jacob is returning home. If you remember prior to this, him and Esau, his brother, are at odds. 20 years ago, Jacob had to leave so Esau didn't kill him. Jacob's returning home, and he's kind of hoping that Esau is okay now. He's hoping. And the messenger returned to Jacob saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and he cometh to meet thee." Isn't that good? Esau's coming to meet you. Read the last of that verse with 400 men. Let me tell you this. When someone hates you and promises to kill you, and the next time you see them, they're coming to you with 400 men, that's not a good sign. You say, well, maybe he is having a big party. No, Esau is thinking, I'm going to bring enough people, I'm going to wipe you out. Jacob knows this. Jacob hears it. Esau's coming. Yeah? 400 men. Man, he's thinking, this is not going to end well. Look at verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people. Drop down to verse 8. And he said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company shall escape. Verse 9. And Jacob said, oh, now notice the next thing. And Jacob said, oh, God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord was said unto me, return into thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth. As thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother of the children. And thou sayest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. In this point in time, Jacob is at his wit's end and saying, now, Lord, I know what you promised, but Lord, I need your help. And the Lord, unbeknownst to Jacob, is actually working behind the scenes, bringing Jacob to a point in his life. And we see this idea of grace, not only in God's presence, but shown by God's involvement. Jacob was being protected by God's grace. Jacob deserved for Esau to come and destroy his family, but God is going to be gracious to Jacob and preserve him. And sometimes we need to realize that God's involvement in our life is sometimes even when we don't recognize it. Even when we don't even see the Lord at work, the Lord is at work in our life. If I guess if 400 men were coming to you and God protect your life, you say, wow, God did it. But can I tell you this? God is at work every day of your life. There's people sitting here this morning, you are a born-again person. There's been a time you received Christ as your Savior. You recognize you're a sinner. You recognize you could not save yourself. You recognize that no church could save you, no good work could save you, and you came to Jesus Christ. You said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I cannot save myself. And you got on your face and said, Jesus, come to my heart, wash my sins away, and you're born again. Some people this morning may be not born again. But either way, God is still gracious to you. And God has been working in your life to bring you to a specific end, a specific point in your life to bring you to Himself. I think about different stories. Sometimes thinking about my own life. How the Lord sometimes works and we're not even probably even thoughtful about it. When I was a young person, when I was a teenager. When this happened, I didn't even think about it, but I think back later and realize how gracious God was. I lived in a place called Bertha Hill. Bertha Hill, the side of Bertha Hill was about 100 feet up. It was sheer rock. It wasn't a slope going down. They'd cut through the rock, cut through the mountain. So it was like 100 feet straight down. It was, you know, one step and you're dead. We used to walk off that hill down the side of that 100-foot drop-off. There's a little path about like this. If this was the drop-off, the path was like right here. And we would walk off, and it would just be, you know, like a foot. And, you know, you'd fall, you're dead. One spot, it had a little bit of a slope before the drop-off. Just a little bit of a, maybe a 5-foot little slope. Because the path went a little bit this way, it sloped down 5 feet at a pretty 60-degree angle probably, and then... I don't know if you guys walking up or down. My brother's 4 years younger. And we were horsing around or whatever. And he wasn't paying attention. He stepped off the side. And immediately he just started sliding down. I mean, it was this fast. And I turned and looked. And his feet was at the edge of that drop-off. And all of a sudden, he stopped. I mean, it was like, ugh. And so I reached down and I grabbed him. I pulled him back up to the path. Of course, I said, you know, you're stupid. You get killed. My mom's going to do me. If you get killed, you'll get me in trouble. Stupid. Now, I was so overwhelmed. It was so close. And then went on my way and didn't think about it. Later on in my life, I realized how many times did God preserve our life and we don't even think about it. How good is God? How gracious? How merciful? How many times the Lord's working in our life? I think there are dozens of times we're unaware of, but yet we continue to live our life, sometimes not even thinking about God's grace and God's mercy and God's compassion. There's a story told. It's a true story. Back in the 1800s, there was a missionary. His name was John Patton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands down in the South Pacific. He was, and they were cannibalistic back in those days. The islanders were, the natives. And they did not like the missionaries. Well, they wanted them to come over for dinner, but the missionaries were going to be dinner. And so they didn't like the missionaries, and they were trying to get rid of the missionaries. One night, the chief and the men surrounded that missionary's house. And they began yelling and screaming and chanting and doing all their stuff. And surely they were going to break in and kill him and his wife. That missionary, John Patton, and his wife got on their face and began praying. And prayed all night long. In the morning, when the sun came up, those natives went their way. About a year later, that chief of those natives got saved. And the missionary said, you know, I'm thankful that you didn't kill us that night. And the chief said to him, he said, well, who were those men? He said, who were those men that were surrounding your house? And the missionary said, well, it was you guys. He said, no. The other men. He said, there were men with swords and bright clothing that kept surrounding your house and we just didn't feel like we could break through. Can you tell you what it was? It was God's grace. Now, there's times like that happens in our life and we're not even aware of. But can I tell you that God is at work in your life, and God is gracious in your life, and God is merciful, and God is involved in your life, and God is working in your life. Graciously at work in your life. Now there's a third thing I want to share with you. This idea that grace makes a difference in our life and our family's life. God's grace is shown by His presence. God's grace is shown by His involvement. And here's the third one I want to share with you. And the third one is this, that God's grace is shown by God's salvation. Go with me to chapter 33 of Genesis. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. That's what it was. Remember, he's heading his way. And divided the children to Leah and to Rachel and to two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times and came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now we jump into the story and we don't think much about it, but put yourself in Jacob's shoes. He sees Esau coming. Esau has 400 men. And when he sees Esau running at him, he's got to be thinking, well, you know, was this one-on-one? But then Esau grabs him and hugs him and cries and kisses him and just, you know, rejoices. And the Lord, and Jacob realizes this is the Lord's doing. But can I tell you this? Now here's where the switch is. Now listen carefully. That's not the big miracle of this story. Some people would think, well, Jacob's coming 400 men, and Esau's coming 400 men, and God miraculously spares Jacob's life. Wow, God is gracious, and that is true, but that's not the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is actually found in chapter 32. And that is, we start in verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled him a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. We'll just skip through. We've read these verses. 26, and he said, let me go. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Look at verse 28. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now follow me, because this is the main thrust of the message. The great showing of God's grace is in God's salvation. And what God's grace can do into the heart of us, our family, our children, even ourselves. God comes to Jacob and he brings Jacob to the end of himself. Jacob is at wit's end. He's fearful. Esau, my brother, is coming, 400 men. I am going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. My wives are going to die. My children are going to die. Everything's going to be perished. He puts them all on the other side of the river. He goes across. Yep. Brings him across, and he goes back on the other side, and he's all by himself. He's at wit's end. I can't sleep. I mean, he has for 97 years lived for himself. He had a little bit of touch of Christianity. You know, he showed up for church once in a while, put his maybe a dollar in the plate. He had this outward veneer of Christianity, but he really never had submitted himself to the Lord. He was Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, the underminer, the one who could, he had a golden tongue, who'd work around and cheat people and sneak away with things. That was Jacob, the one who stole the blessing, the one who was able to connive Laban out of things. He was this. That was Jacob. Jacob was by his own wits, by his own, you know, I can do this myself. But there's nothing Jacob can do here. He couldn't talk himself out of this. He couldn't work himself out of this. He could not connive. He is at the end of the rope, right where the Lord wants him. Right where the Lord wants him. And finally, Jacob meets with this angel and they wrestle, and he says, I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you. You've got to bless me. You've got to do something. You've got to do something. Lord, you've got to do something. And the day breaks. God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to change you. You're no longer Jacob. Now you're Israel. You're no longer the supplanter and the deceiver. Now you're the prince. You have power with God and with men. Now listen, here's the crux of it. For 97 years, Jacob couldn't do anything about Jacob. What Jacob couldn't do for 97 years, God did in one night. He changed his heart. He changed his focus. And the outward showing by limping his thigh being out of joint and his limping was a sign that God had made a difference in his life. And that difference was through God's grace. God was gracious. God was merciful. God was compassionate. God has made a difference now in Jacob's life. Now, there are many miracles mentioned in the Bible. We think about the parting of the Red Sea. We talk about the sun standing still. We talk about the walls of Jericho falling down, the 10 plagues. And we think of many miracles. Even in Jesus' lifetime, the miracles. Many miracles are mentioned in the Bible. But I'm going to tell you this morning, the greatest miracle in the Bible is when God changes a hell-deserving sinner into a heaven-bound Christian. That's the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle isn't parting the Red Sea. The greatest miracle isn't the feeding of the 5,000. The greatest miracle is the grace of God that changes our heart, changes who we are. See, you can, when the ten plagues happen, God would use Moses to bring a plague, and the magicians, the sorcerers that Pharaoh had would kind of copy some of it. You can copy a lot of religion. You can manufacture a religion. You can make yourself look good. But only God can change your heart. That's the important thing. And the Lord is changing Jacob's heart from the inside. He has brought Jacob to the very end of himself. I cannot do it anymore. And God is like, that's right. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It's not Jacob. You can't Jacob your way out of this. You can't be Jacob enough. But if you would let me work in your life, if you just open your heart to me and just say, Lord, I gotta have you. Lord, you gotta bless me. Lord, you gotta do something. He says, then I'll come and I'll change you. And my grace, not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, not because you're worthy of it, because of my grace and my mercy, I'll do something wonderful in your life. That's the grace of God. That's what we're talking about. You see, only God can take that Jacob and turn him into an Israel. Now, you got to have rules. That is true. You know, if you didn't have rules, you had people four-way intersection running into each other. They still do. They do it even more. You have to have people taking personal responsibility. That is true. But what we desperately need is God's grace. You can have all the rules you want, but you've got to have God's grace. You can have all the standards you want, all the mode of behavior that you want, but there must be God's grace involved in this. As we finish up thinking about our families and thinking about our own life, we need to stop and ask ourselves this. Where does God's grace play a role? Preacher, should I just let my kids do anything they want? No, don't be stupid. That's worldly thinking. You can't just let them run wild. You got to have rules. Yes, you got to have standards. Yes, you got to teach them responsibility. Let me ask you. Say, preacher, is that enough to make sure that they turn out for the Lord? Well, first of all, we understand they eventually by themselves have to make a choice. But somewhere along the way, with all the rules and all the standards and all those other things, someone's got to say, but it's not about you. It's about the grace of God. Can I tell you this morning? A couple of things. You don't measure up. Did you know that? You don't measure up to God's standard. So when you get on your high horse and think, well, how come everyone isn't like me? Okay, let me tell you who you are. You're a hell-deserving sinner. God has every right to send you straight to hell and never come out. So before we get on our high horse, we ought to stop and say, I don't want people to be like me. I want people to be like Jesus. And I want Jesus to work through His grace in their heart and help them to have that desire and that yearning and that working towards the Lord. This idea of the grace of God. Let me ask you this morning. Have you received God's grace? Obviously, we think about salvation. Brother Vogel was out talking to a fella just yesterday. And he asked the guy this. He said, if you died, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, if you died and stood before the Lord, why should the Lord let you in heaven? And the guy said this, I'm a good person, I've done good things, and I try to be good to people. Let me tell you what that equals. Okay, add this together, it equals eternal damnation. Good people don't go to heaven. Saved people go to heaven. You see, that's God's grace. Have you received God's grace and the idea of salvation? What I mean is this, have you come to the end of yourself and said, I cannot earn it? I cannot work for it. I cannot join enough churches. I can't get baptized enough. I can't have some experience, but I got to come to my face, come get on my face and say, Lord, I am not worthy. Lord, I am not worthy of heaven. Lord, I don't deserve to go to heaven, but I look to Jesus, what Jesus did. He died on the cross. He bore my sins. And that's what I'm looking to. Not because I deserve heaven, not because I deserve salvation, but I'm looking to Jesus and receiving that salvation because I put my faith in what Christ did. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. Have you received God's grace this morning in the idea of salvation? Have you received God's grace in the idea of His provisions in your life? Can you look at the things you have and say, this is of God's grace and God's kindness towards me? How about His protection? Do you ever stop? Here's what we do. We get to the end of our day and all we say is, man, what a lousy day. Oh, all these things. Man, this didn't work out and this didn't work out. Do you ever come to the end of your day and say, how gracious was God to me today? You see, I went through, I got in the morning, and now it's night. Got both hands still. Got both feet. I can still walk. I'm still alive. I still have some mental faculties, even though it's having a hard time remembering people's names. I still have my mental faculties here. I can still talk. I can still see. I still hear. Wow, praise the Lord. I ate today. I have a warm place to sleep. I got a roof over my head.
We ought to stop and realize how good God is to us. We live in one of the wealthiest nations, if not the wealthiest nations. And all we do is complain, whine, and gripe. I think God in heaven sometimes just goes, what more can I do for you? I am with you. I'm thinking about you. I'm working your life. I'm bringing you to a desired end. I am gracious. I am merciful. I'm compassionate. What is it just simply you want a new toy all the time? Is it the only thing you want is just some new gadget? Can you not stop and realize how good God is to you? Have you received God's grace when it comes to salvation? Have you received God's grace when it comes to His provisions? Have you received God's grace when it comes to His protection? God brought Jacob to the end of himself. He sits on one side of the river all by himself. His family, everyone's on the other side. He is one day away, because the next day is Esau. He is one day away from total destruction. He needed grace. And when Jacob sought God, God was found. So, preacher, I need grace. Well, seek it this morning. Just open your heart and say, Lord, I need you. You seek Him, He will be found. Would you bow your head and let's pray with me.